All right, so go ahead and turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week we began looking at this difficult passage, the passage at the end of chapter 3 in 1 Peter. We attempted to kind of focus in on the main message or theme of the passage, which, if you remember, is one of victory, one of triumph. So this is ultimately, if you kind of ignore the details of the text, it's ultimately about the victory of Christ. Christ is the victor. He is the triumphant one. And there were four movements that we kind of focused in on throughout the text. So the movements were from the Christ who suffered. He suffered once for sins. He descended to Hades to proclaim his victory to the disobedient spirits. He was raised, or focusing on Christ's resurrection from the dead, and then ultimately his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. So that is the flow of the passage. And then apart from that, there are those details that we get hung up on that make it extremely difficult. So, what did Christ do? And when did he do it? And what did he proclaim? And to whom did he proclaim it? All of those different questions we kind of walk through a little bit, at least as I understand them in the text. And we made it as far as verse 20, at least through verse 20, by drawing the parallels between the situation in Genesis 6 through 9 of the flood, and the parallels between that and then also to Peter's generation. So there were very important reasons why Peter is alluding to the flood episode. And we focused in on four parallels. Noah's example of a righteous man who lived righteously when everybody else was disobedient. So Noah's conduct in the midst of an ungodly people. God's patience, his long-suffering to a rebellious people, how there was a small remnant saved through the judgment of the flood, and the flood itself, the coming, the imminent cataclysmic judgment. So Peter's alluding to that situation because he sees his readers as in that same exact situation, okay? There's one more parallel that he's going to draw between the flood episode and his readers, and that is the parallel of baptism. So this additional parallel is the correspondence, the connection that's made between Noah's salvation and baptism. So what we want to do then is we want to focus in on the connection that Peter is making between Noah's salvation and baptism. We're going to do so in a couple different steps. And honestly, I don't know how far we'll get into it. I have notes here, but we may or may not go that way depending on how much time I take. But it just so happens to be a Sunday in which we're going to see baptisms, right? This is not something we had really planned. Brian and Diane approached me a while ago wanting to be baptized, and this happened to be a Sunday in which we arranged it and we can set it up. So this is, in one way, a good Sunday to look at a text regarding baptism when we're going to have some baptisms. So what we want to do, though, is we want to look at just simply the connection that's being made between verse 20 and verse 21. What is that connection? What's the parallel that's being drawn between Noah's situation in the flood and the situation that Peter appeals to in verse 21? What is that connection? And we don't want to get too geeky, but obviously this is a convoluted passage and everybody has their own different interpretations of it. And then when we do that, considering the time that we'll have, we may look at how others have viewed this passage, or at least how others have viewed the rite of water baptism. And then before we, actually see a water baptism, we want to reflect on the implications of the view that I will present. So I think, I'll walk you through it, but let me just tell you where I land. I think that the baptism being referred to in verse 21 is not water baptism. I think it's actually spirit baptism. So, yes, a little bit provocative, the title of the sermon, Baptism Saves. If you're viewing this as a rite of water baptism, that is what Peter says. Baptism saves. So there has to be some way that you work around our wanting to distance ourselves from water being the magical thing that creates the response that you want it to have and what the text actually says. I think the solution to this is to see the contrast that Peter makes between a external form of baptism and the inner indication of what is actually taking place in the heart of a sinner who comes through faith to Christ. So let me just lay it out just like that. We'll read the passage and then we'll get kind of nerdy and look at how these things connect. All right, so 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who also has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. All right, so the connection between verse 21 and verse 20. Verse 20 is fairly straightforward. It doesn't mean that there's not questions about the text, but you can read it, you can understand what Peter is describing and where he's going. So, apart from identifying who precisely are the disobedient spirits in prison, which we looked at last week, which at some point in the future will be online if you wanted to go back and listen to that, the biggest question, at least in my mind, is about the water of the flood. So Peter says that this tiny remnant, him, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives, these eight souls, were brought safely through water. They were saved through water. Now, another translation, another possibility would be to take that word through and understand it functioning differently in the sentence, meaning they were saved by water. Those are two legitimate grammatical, syntactical options you have if you want to understand what is going on here. So the question is, were they saved through water or were they saved by water? So, does Peter conceive of the water as something Noah and his family were saved from? They were brought safely through the water. Or does he conceive of the water as something they were saved by? They were brought safely by the water. So, in other words, is the water of the flood a water of judgment or a water of salvation? Is the water something Noah and his family were saved from or something they were saved by? Now, if you go back, I think most of us automatically, this is what we've been taught, this is what we think, we automatically assume that this was something that they were saved through. They were saved from the waters, which were a judgment upon the world. Now, this is actually supported by the text in Genesis. So Genesis 6:17 makes it seem pretty clear. God says that he will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. He even says in chapter 7, verse 7, that Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. They wanted to be saved from the waters. So they built the boat, the floating coffin, Literally, the word means coffin in Egyptian. They built the boat and they hid themselves. The Lord shut them into the ark to protect them from the waters of judgments. That is the function of the waters during the flood. This is a time in which God is going to decreate his world that has no longer become hospitable for man, because man has become inherently and continually evil. All of their thoughts are evil continually. So there is violence that has filled the land. God is going to take a remnant from out of the midst of this hostile, violent people. He's going to put them in a boat, and then he's going to bring waters from above and from below to decreate his world. He's going to preserve those who are placed in the ark, and they're going to land on solid ground so many days later, and they will become the heads, the beginning of a new humanity. So God is bringing them through this. He is, in one sense, protecting them from the judgment that's coming. And he's going to establish them as the beginning of a new people. In fact, we see this remarkably played out in Genesis 9 when God establishes his covenant with Noah, the one that echoes the beginning of the Bible and one that demonstrates God's commitment to mankind. So that seems clear from Genesis. Noah and his family were saved from the floodwaters by the ark. That floating monstrosity, that 450-foot-long boat made of gopher wood and sealed with pitch, that was what saved them from the judgment waters of the flood. So the interesting thing here is that there seems to be both ideas represented in Peter's thought. He seems to view the flood, on the one hand, as a form of judgment. It is, in fact, God's judgment upon the rebellious and violent nature of man. But it is also one way that Noah is saved from the violence. He's saved from the evil and wicked humanity. So, not to just kind of find a way in between two opposing views, there does seem to be a positive correlation then that he is making with how Noah and his family were saved and how he connects it then with baptism. So let's look at then the beginning of verse 21. Beginning of verse 21 says this: baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So the ESV, this is the Bible I'm reading from, the ESV fronts the verse with reference to baptism. The baptism which Peter clearly says now saves you. But the original actually has baptism at the end of the phrase. So if you're using a different translation, it might sound something like this. This would be strictly kind of woodenly literal. Which also you, an antitype, now saves you baptism. Now that doesn't make any sense at all. So the NKJV says this: there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. So you could see then that the way in which it's constructed, the correspondence, the typology, the relationship between the flood and baptism is designed to help you to see that Peter has in mind baptism. That's the connection that's being made between whatever he's referring to in verse 20 and where he goes in verse 21. Now the question is what is he referring to in verse 20? If you're using the ESV, you can see in the second phrase there, which corresponds to this. What is he referring back to? That doesn't actually exist in the Greek. That's just their way of helping us understand the text. go back to the wooden translation. Peter says that Noah, 8 souls, were brought safely through water, which is an antitype of baptism, which saves you. So what are we supposed to attach that which to in verse 20? And this is where commentators disagree. Some would attach it immediately to the last word in the sentence, which is the word water. So, water in the flood, water that preserved or that saved Noah from the violence of humanity, that kept them safe and separated them out as God's remnant, that he protected through the judgment of the waters, that saved Noah. Likewise, that saves you if applied in the form of baptism. So this is how actually some of the other translations connected. Now listen to what the New Living Translation says. They fill in the gap for us. They put the pieces together. So they say, and that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you. So notice what they're doing then. They're saying that the word, that the connecting word to verse 20 is the word water. And water is a picture, which is the word antitype, which we'll talk about in a moment, or symbol or figure, which corresponds to baptism. So the NLT again, and that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you. The NIV actually says something similar. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. So the idea then is that they're connecting the water from the flood, viewing the water as something positive and saving, preserving Noah in the ark, probably referring to the way in which the author describes water in Genesis 7 as bearing up the ark. It carried the ark. The ark was on the face of the waters. They're connecting it to the water then and applying it to water in Christian baptism. So everybody kind of tracking so far? So he seems to be saying this. If that interpretation is correct, he seems to be saying then that the connection made between verse 20 and verse 21 could be summarized like this. Just as that tiny remnant of Noah and his family were saved through the cataclysmic judgment of the flood, so also you are now saved through the waters of baptism. So if we were to read 1 Peter back into the flood story, we could say that Noah and his family were saved through the flood, which prefigured or was a type of Christian baptism. So, if this is the connection that we ought to make, and this is how the majority of interpreters make the connection, then Peter seems to be saying, he seems to conceive of the waters of the flood as saving. Saving Noah and his family in the ark. So the waters of the flood then are viewed positively by those who make this connection. At least they understand Peter to be making a positive connection between the waters of the flood. So the story of the flood is an example of God preserving the remnant through the waters of cataclysmic judgment. Okay? He saves them from the wicked world. He saves them from whatever violence was taking place upon the face of the land. He saves them from those wicked people. Now, Peter takes a step here. Now, let me just provide an alternative way of viewing it. We do not have to connect understanding of the idea of a type. Okay, a type is a kind of a literature feature that's used to find some sort of relationship between something that occurred in the past and something that's now find its fulfillment in the present. Namely through Christ. So we can look at, this is all throughout the scriptures, but we can look at the application of the tabernacle or the temple as a type of a far greater or heavenly tabernacle or a temple. The one that Christ actually entered into, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. So the author of Hebrews uses that language. There's a relationship between what is heavenly and what is earthly. There's a relationship between what is a shadow, what is here simply as a symbol or a representation of something better. So, case in point, Passover. the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world was an anti-type of the Passover Lamb that was offered to free to protect the Israelites from the judgment of death. So there's these relationships then that are established in Scripture to help us to see greater realities, more true truths, more beautiful accomplishments. They help us to see in greater detail what Christ has accomplished. They were there as a type or as a figure, but they were designed to show something and point to something that's far greater. The question is, in Peter's use of this word, is what is the antitype in his mind? Is it the water? Is it the ark? Is it Noah and his family? And those are really the options that you have to choose from. He seems to have a bigger picture in mind than just mere water. He seems, and this is kind of jumping into it, but he seems to understand, as he's applying this to the context in which he's writing, that he's envisioning them to be in the same situation as Noah and his family were. Here they are, chosen of God, found favor with God, encouraged and exhorted to live righteously in the midst of an ungodly generation. An ungodly generation that is on the precipice of an imminent judgment, a cataclysmic judgment. So that seems to be the connection that he makes with the situation. So I think that the antitype then, as it's being applied in this situation, would be a reference to the Christians themselves. They are, in one way, prefigured by Noah and his family. Now, we could probably nuance that a little bit, because Noah does seem to have a representative role in the flood narrative. Just think about this. Does the flood narrative say anything about Noah's wife, his sons, or his sons' wives? No, it's all about Noah. They happen to benefit from Noah in his relationship with the Lord. Noah is the one who walked with God. Noah is the one who found favor in the eyes of God. Noah is the one who was righteous and obeyed all that God had commanded him. So he seems to then have a representative form, a representative position in the flood narrative, so that others who happen to be his family find a covering or salvation, in one sense, because of his righteousness. So the focus could actually be upon Noah himself, which, and if that is the case, and that idea is throughout the Scriptures, it's even in verse 18, how is it that a sinner and someone who is unrighteous can be forgiven? Well, it's only because of the righteous one who took their place. So the righteous one is the substitute for the unrighteous. So in one sense, Noah, the righteous one, stands as a representative of what is going to become the new humanity. So it's possible then that Peter conceives of either focusing on Noah and his family, or Noah's particular relationship, or Noah's allusion to or prefigurement of Christ, that he sees that being the connection. So that would be kind of what, you know, would be happening between 20 and 21. So let's look at what Peter does quickly to avoid any sort of confusion. So as soon as he introduces the idea, which is baptism, which now saves you, he quickly seeks to clarify any sort of misconception. Right? So I know you guys have been confused for the last 15 minutes. So we're just going to let Peter clarify for us what he means. So what does he mean? Baptism should not be conceived of as a removal of dirt from the body or a removal of filth from the flesh, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So considering the flow of thought together, Peter is making an emphatic and clarifying statement. He's saying, baptism saves you. not as a removal of dirt from the body. Baptism saves you, but not in the way you might think. Baptism saves you, but not in the way others have practiced it. Baptism saves you, but don't confuse it with a merely external form of washing, as water that cleanses the dirt off the outside of the body. Baptism saves you, but not that type of baptism. That seems to be what he's saying, like very emphatically clear. Do not conceive of baptism as something that removes the external filth away from your flesh. Now, why would he clarify that? There seems to be an indication in Scripture that emphasizes the external over the internal. I think we'll see this in a little bit when we look at circumcision and how Paul adopts similar terminology. We see this in Jesus' teaching, too. You know, where does uncleanness come from? It comes from inside of you, right? It comes from your heart. It comes out of your mouth. It's your heart that leads you to do things that are evil and wicked. So what good then would be some sort of external rites, whether circumcision or washings or cleansings? What good would those things be in addressing the real source of the issue? They cannot penetrate the outside of the body and affect the moral corruption of the heart. So what he's clarifying then is that they should not conceive of this similarly to how they conceive of any sort of ceremonial washing. They shouldn't think of baptism then as something that is just an outward cleansing. That's not what it is. So what is it then? He tells us. Baptism saves you as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So if it's not an external washing that's applied to the surface of the body, what is it? It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's something that occurs inwardly in the conscience. It addresses the source of the problem, which is your conscience, the inner part of your being. Now, there's two different ways. This is another problematic phrase. There's two different ways to understand this. So first, it has to deal with the word appeal. There's two different translations. It can be either referring to an appeal, which would be a request for God to do something, or it could be referring to a pledge, which is your expression of loyalty to God. So there's two different ways of looking at it. One says, the problem is that it's only used this one time in the New Testament. So you don't have any other thing to compare it to. The people who say appeal, just look at the Greek text and say this is what it means. The people who say pledge, look at later writings and say this is what it meant, you know, in the second century. And they look at different situations, even like marriage contracts. Marriage is a pledging of one to another. Of a devotion. I'm swearing my devotion to you. I'm giving myself to you. So some would see then that this is a statement that a sinner would make upon water baptism. Who are you pledging your loyalty to? You're pledging your loyalty to Jesus, to King Jesus, and you're submitting to his rulership. I lean towards seeing this as an appeal. This is a request. We are requesting God to give us a clean conscience, to give us a good conscience, to cleanse us of our uncleanness. Now, the reason why I look at that is because you can make the argument that Peter sees it in both ways, but he's already talked about how our souls or our consciences have been cleansed. So looking back at chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We know then that when the new birth happens, when people are born again, the living and abiding word, the seed is planted within them and they are renewed by the mercies of God, that provides a cleansing. Paul calls it, even in Titus 3, a washing, a renewing. Peter says it's a purifying. So God has acted upon them. They have been given new life in Christ, and that is a clean slate. It is forgiveness. So it seems to be the idea he has in mind here is that this is an exchange that takes place between the sinner and God. The baptism that saves you, not to be confused with an external form of washing, is when the sinner approaches God and asks Him for a cleansing. So He is appealing to God to cleanse our conscience, to give us a good conscience. So the significance then is what happens inside the individual between them and God. Now, let's look at the last phrase in verse 21, okay? This, again, will help clarify. So if Peter is emphatic that baptism is not to be conceived as an external form of washing, but as an inner appeal to God for a good conscience, how does it actually save? How does baptism save you? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So notice, just take that parenthetical statement out of the sentence. Baptism, and read the sentence. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why does Peter go here? This is one of those points that we've seen, the flow of the statement, the flow of the passage. Suffered, descended, resurrected, and ascended. Why does Peter connect then this baptism, the saving efficacy or saving power of baptism to the resurrection? That is where the power comes from to save a sinner. That is where the power comes from to cleanse the conscience of a sinner. That is where the power comes from to purify the hearts of sinners. Christ's triumph over all the powers of death, sin, the devil. His victory. His resurrection. So notice then that he's already alluded to this twice in his letter, right? He's already said that through the power of the resurrection, something has happened to you. And what does he say as he begins his letter? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he sees then that the new birth, being spiritually alive, no longer dead in your trespasses and sins, being born again, comes through the objective reality of Christ being raised from the dead. He even says that our belief in God comes through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Who through Him, through Jesus, you are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So it seems like Peter wants us to see then how those who have been united to Christ, connected to Christ through faith, who are receiving the effects of His resurrection even now, they are the ones who are saved. That through His resurrection, Jesus conquers their foes, provides a cleansing, saves them from death, and brings them to life. So the question then would be, does water baptism connect us to God through the resurrection? Now this is where the commentators they have to, they're wrestling with this, and it's a serious wrestle, right? Trying to understand what's actually being described here. Does baptism merely, water baptism, does it merely symbolize someone being brought from death to life? And could that possibly be what Peter is describing in verse 21? So if you take the language at face value, he clearly says baptism saves. He doesn't say it symbolizes salvation or that it's a picture of union with Christ in his death and resurrection or somehow God works mysteriously through his word and spirit through the rites to create new life. He says that it saves. So I think those who would differ with my understanding then would say that it symbolizes this. And they would look at similar passages to it that ascribe fantastic things to baptism. And they would say that those passages also symbolize salvation. So baptized, if you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, then you've put on Christ. So to put on Christ or to be clothed with Christ happens through baptism. They would say that baptism symbolizes those types of things. Or if you've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, you've been united with him in baptism. I think the problem is that that attaches, and this is my hesitancy, is that attaches some sort of saving power to a formula that we prescribe in water baptism. Nobody's going to say that the water is magical. Maybe in some traditions they say that, but nobody actually says that the water in itself is magical, that it somehow does these types of things. The problem, though, is that when you read their writings, you can't help but see that they're connecting the realities of the new birth and the realities of forgiveness of sins to the practice of water baptism. And even on the eve of, you know, the 506th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we look back on what the Reformers wrote about baptism, and it seems as if they didn't distance themselves far enough from Rome. So they attribute then forgiveness of sins and regeneration to baptism, not because the water is magical, but because they understand and believe that God is somehow working through his word and his spirit through the rites or the practice of water baptism. And that's just something that I cannot agree with and stand with. That doesn't take what Peter says at face value. So the question would then be, If he's not referring to water baptism, how is it that he can be referring to spirit baptism? By which I mean the union of a sinner with Christ in his death and a resurrection, in which the sinner has all of the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection applied to them. They are buried with Christ, they die with Christ, are buried with Christ, and are raised with Christ to a new life, having their consciences cleansed and their sins wiped away. Now, do you understand the distinction that I'm trying to make? So let me just give you one example of where we see this happening in the Scriptures. This is just a clear example of the distinction I think that's being made here. If you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 10, so Acts chapter 10 is the story of a new Jonah who's sent with the message of salvation to the Gentiles. Peter, son of Jonah, goes to the Gentiles with the gospel message. So he goes to Cornelius, his household. If you look at verse 34, this is Peter's proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee and after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are his witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. In him, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And notice what he says in 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Now, why had the Holy Spirit not been given yet? Well, if you look back at the historical outworkings of this, the Holy Spirit was not going to be given until Christ had ascended. Now that Christ has ascended, the Holy Spirit is being poured out. So they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now think about this for a second. So they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them, bringing them what? Salvation, right? So they are receiving forgiveness of sins, right? Just as Peter said, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. They're experiencing salvation, new birth. The Holy Spirit's been poured out upon them. And then Peter says, now that we see the Holy Spirit's been poured out upon them, we should get some water to baptize them. Now, why would they baptize them? They've already been baptized. Well, probably because they're Gentiles. Any Gentile wanting to become a Jew, wanting to identify himself with the people of God, with the Israelites, to convert in that sense, would be baptized. But notice then that the focus, when Peter retells this story in chapter 11, notice what he says. So this is him going back to the church, and he says, hey guys, guess what? The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles. So look at verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. The beginning of what? Acts 2. The beginning of the new creation. The beginning of the church. The Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So the significance of the story then is that God is expanding the borders of his people. He is now incorporating all nations into the one people of God. And the sign that indicates that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they were only subsequently water baptized after it was evident that they had received the Holy Spirit. That they in fact had turned from their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So I think what's happening here is that they're looking, and Peter obviously is not looking for it. That's the thing that's so striking about the passage. He's going about his business when they should be spreading the gospel, and God gives him the vision of all of the different unclean things, and hearing the voice that he can go now and eat these things. But Peter is now learning through the work of the ascended Jesus Christ that he wants this gospel to spread even to the nations, even to the pagans, so that they could now be recipients of the saving work of Jesus, the one who became incarnate, the one who suffered on their behalf, who died and raised and was raised from the dead. So we have to hold these things then and understand that the significance that we see taking place in the book of Acts is not that the disciples went out and just simply water baptized a bunch of people, but that the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So their experience of salvation, of what Christ promised to do for his people, comes through not the water baptism, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is how they experience these blessings. It is only in response then to the experience of those blessings, the partaking of those blessings, that one submits to water baptism. So let me just point out a few different things. There seems to be then the connection that Peter is making, the contrast that he's making between external forms of cleansing or washing to an inner reality that only takes place through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul says something similarly in regards to circumcision. So listen to what he says in Romans 2. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Well, that's interesting, because it seemed to have functioned that way for thousands of years. But a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. So how can one be circumcised inwardly, in the heart? He says in Colossians 2 that one experiences a circumcision that's made without hands. Something that cannot be simply accomplished by man's effort and man's will. I think a similar connection that's being made there. And he uses the language of baptism. He uses the language of baptism to describe that inner reality. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So you can see then that the practice, and this is not simply saying that baptism symbolizes the reality, it's saying that you were put to death with Jesus in baptism. You were buried with him into the tomb, and you were with him and raised him up from the dead through the powerful working of God. So I have this aversion to thinking that the external ritual or rite performed physically on the body, whether in circumcision or water baptism, can produce the interchange necessary for salvation. That can only be done by the Spirit, or that can only be done without hands, through our spiritual and mystical union with Christ. So John MacArthur says this: God provides salvation because a sinner, by faith, is immersed into Christ's death and resurrection and becomes his own through that spiritual union. Salvation does not occur by means of any rite, including water baptism. Water baptism does not save. It is the Holy Spirit's baptizing the sinner safely into Jesus Christ, the elect's only ark of salvation that forever rescues the sinner from hell and brings him securely to heaven. So although many have water baptism in view in 1 Peter 3:21, I think it's best to understand this as a reference to Spirit baptism. I think it's only then in which we can say baptism saves. So the point then, I guess, that we'll make is, how does this connect with Peter's readers, right? How do they make sense of this? And if they're thinking of, if this is the reality that has now been affected We could see how he sees it being affected because Christ suffered, descended, was made alive, resurrected, and ascended. And now in his ascension at the right hand of God the Father, he is saving people from all nations. So we could see then conceptually that it would be not a far stretch for them to think of baptism in light of Christ's ascension to the right hand of God. He had to go there before the Spirit could be poured out. He's already said that they've been set apart and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They're already experiencing the new birth of the resurrection of Jesus. So why would it be a stretch then to see the other effects of this being applied through the resurrection? So what he wants them to see, and keeping the main thing, keeping the theme of the passage in mind, Christ is the victorious one. He is the one who has triumphed over his foes. He is the one who has won the victory on behalf of his people. And he did so by suffering unjustly. He did so by experiencing death. But that was not the end for Jesus. So as an encouragement to his readers, he still has their suffering on his mind. And he wants them to know that you have what Jesus died for. You have what Jesus is now ascended and is now ruling for. You've experienced this no matter what your experiences are with those outside. No matter what they might be by the hostile authorities and powers, you have this. Jesus is yours. He suffered for you and now has been raised, and now you have the benefits of his death and his resurrection. Baptism has saved you, and it will save you through the flood that is coming. You will be preserved, you will be maintained, you will be upheld and strengthened by God through the coming cataclysmic judgment. That seems to be the force of the exhortation or of his teaching. That is the point that he wants them to know, that the Lord that they serve, the Lord who has saved them, who has given them new life, is the Lord who suffered, but the Lord who reigns, the Lord who is victorious, the Lord who triumphs. And because they are now connected inseparably to him, that even if they suffer, they will also reign with him. So like I said, we went way too long. I can't get into the other notes I have. Now, implications of this. For one, wish I had way more time. I want to honor the reformers. Obviously, they risked everything for the sake of Christ. They did maintain the solos of the Reformation. You know, we do inherit from them our identity in one sense. This is who we are because of what they did and what they stood up for and what they defended and what they fought for and what they taught and how God used them. So we still look to their teaching, and we do recognize and we agree with them that Christ alone saves. That it's only by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, that we are reconciled to him. I do have difficulty wrestling with with the things that they say about baptism. Like, I just cannot be on the same page, and it's probably due to misunderstanding what they've said. But when you read what they say, it's like, I have no idea how else to take that, except for you have some sort of weird baptismal regeneration. That plunging sinners underneath the water somehow unites them to Christ, and they're somehow benefiting in some mysterious type of way from that rite. They do not simply see it as magical waters. They do seem to at least adhere to the idea that through these different things, God is working. So they still attribute that work to God, who was working through the rites to give forgiveness of sins and regeneration. But I don't necessarily see that that is the language of Scripture. So agreeing with them, holding fast with them, being a part of their family, even though they would probably, if we lived during that time, they would probably firebomb our church or something like that. We'll still be friends with them. If they might not like us, but we'll still be their friends. reflect for just a moment on how we should practice water baptism. So the perspective that I have then is, ideally, we're applying a rite that is symbolic. This is something that symbolizes, I think, death and resurrection. It does symbolize a cleansing. It is something that I think is used to help us to understand repentance and used to help us to understand death and resurrection. So it is highly symbolic, and it is essential for us to understand that as we apply it in the church today. But I think that the only ones who should actually receive this are those who have experienced what it points to, and that's the reality of Spirit baptism. So there seems to be this understanding then, as we think about who should be baptized or who are the proper subjects of water baptism, we want to see in them the new life that only Christ can bring through the Holy Spirit. So those who receive the rite, who are baptized, then are those who have faith in Jesus, those who have committed themselves to Him, those who have appealed to Him for a good conscience, those who recognize Jesus as Lord and have received the work of His Spirit. So it is important for us to kind of think that way. I don't think it's right to project upon recipients of water baptism that God will perhaps sometime in the future do something good for them, which seems to be some of the approaches to baptizing children today. I think it should actually be a response to the work of God in the Spirit. Now, we can't know that for certain, and we readily admit that. We don't know everybody who's actually received that. There is no tongues of fire leaping across their heads, or there's no speaking in tongues like we see happening in Acts chapter 10. So there's not a visible representation of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon people, but we should be able to notice that in their transformed life. And that's going to look differently for a 6-year-old than it is for somebody who's 60 years old. So I think those things would be indicators then of someone who would be open to receiving water baptism. So I'm going to stop here because we're going on way too far, too long. So what we're going to do is we'll pray, and then Brian and Diane, if you want to, are you guys going to get changed? And okay, so then we will I'll baptize you, and I think I prefer to do that before we partake of the Lord's Supper. So if you guys want to do that now, we'll pray, and then I think we'll sing our last song. And maybe by then they would be done and we can baptize them, and then we can celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So let's do that.